just thinking this morning a little bit about our time that we had in Sunday school and talking about what it's going to be like when we get to heaven. And I know that for some of us, we've been raised in families that are very close-knit, and others, not so much. But you know one thing, as believers, we're a family. And this morning we're gathered here together as family because we know the Lord and we trust in the Lord. And I kind of feel like sometimes when I'm speaking to this group that I'm kind of preaching to the choir. But you know, I'm part of the choir. And I tell you, God's work continues to do a work in my heart and life. We're talking a little bit about our salvation this morning, and of course we know that we believe that we're saved by God's grace, and it's His grace that keeps us saved. And we're so thankful for that. But I'd like us to look at some things this morning about God's matchless, unconditional love and grace. God's matchless, unconditional love and grace. Father, this morning we just come before You, commit these next moments into Your hands, that You would have us to say what You want us to say and not to say what You don't want us to say. We pray too, Lord, that You would give us ears to just listen to You this morning, to Your word, because it's Your word that we draw our convictions upon this morning. Thank You for each one that's here this morning. And again, we do pray for those that are unable to be here, knowing that there's some circumstances they're going through this morning that are not pleasant. And so we do just commend them into Your hands for Your grace to be multiplied in their lives today. Thank You again for Your word and for what it means to us. In Jesus' name, amen. We've been talking a little bit about some objections to free grace. There are those that object to what we really preach here at Sanford Bible Church. And certainly we are a church that believes in free grace, and we preach free grace. May be kind of a new term for some and maybe an old term for others. But somebody said, well, grace, free grace, that's just kind of redundant. I mean, grace is free, isn't it? Well, yeah, it's free. But there's been so much confusion over grace and what it means and how it's applied to us in our lives that we kind of feel like we need to emphasize the idea that grace is free to us. But it really is not cheap. It cost God an awful lot. I can only imagine what it would have been like if it would have been me to give my son. And we know that there are a number of folks, as a matter of fact, there were 13 sons that were just given over there in Afghanistan. And I can't imagine how those families are feeling this morning under those circumstances. But God gave His Son for a reason that is worth more than what this world has to offer in any kind of finance. And God's grace and love, they're matchless and they're unconditional. And I know that for me to realize that His love for me is unconditional, I can't make God love me any more than He does. I can't make Him love me any less than He does. If I commit some horrible crime, God still loves me the same as He did before I committed it. It doesn't change. His love is unconditional. And I tell you, that should thrill our hearts this morning. We have this morning two objections to what we preach in free grace. And I want us to look at those a little bit this morning. And as we look at these two following objections to free grace, we want to discover the real issue that's behind these objections. There's an issue that's behind them, and we want to discover that. And as we do that, we need to keep in mind that we're talking about salvation / justification, and not about discipleship / sanctification. We need to just keep that in mind. The first objection is, free grace believes a saved person does not have to show evidence of good works, which they say is contrary to James chapter 2, verses 14 through 26. My answer to that this morning is, if a person is teaching that someone can be born again and not have good works, they are not teaching the doctrine of free grace. We're going to get into that a little bit more here in a moment. The second objection that we're going to cover this morning is free grace leads to false assurance of salvation. I wonder when that would happen. I know that as I'm getting a little bit older, it's very difficult for me to sing and keep my voice. And if you see me not singing when everybody else is singing, it's not because I don't enjoy the song and I'm listening to the song. It's because my voice won't take it anymore. And I remember Vern Bartlett. That was something that Vern was one of the teachers that I always appreciated listening to. And as he got older, his voice began to give out. And anyway, let's move on here. Free grace leads to false assurance of salvation. We're going to see that the opposite is true. Free grace is the only thing that leads to full assurance of salvation.
Amen.
That's the only thing. Any other thing doesn't lead to assurance of salvation. We're going to talk a little bit more about that. The objection that the first objection that free grace believes a saved person does not have to show evidence of good works, which is contrary to James chapter 2, verses 14 through 26. I want to turn there for just a few moments this morning, just to look at that scripture. James 2, 14 through 26, it says, we use it. What use is it, my brethren, if someone says that he has faith, but he has no works? Can faith save him? Now that verse there, it sounds like it's talking about being saved. Can that faith save him if he doesn't have work? Well, to begin with, James is already talking to those who are believers. He's not talking to those who are unbelievers. Okay, in other words, what this verse is really teaching us, because in the Greek, that word save says to make whole or complete. Okay, so it says in verse 15, if a brother or sister is without clothing and needs daily food, and one of you says to him, go in peace and be warmed and be filled, and yet do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Doesn't do anything. That's like faith. Okay? If our faith isn't useful, if what we're doing in our faith isn't useful to those around us and useful to us, well, what good is it? Doesn't do anything. Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead. Now, that doesn't, some would say, well, that means then that you're not saved. No, that's not what that verse is talking about at all. What it's talking about is faith that when we don't trust God, if in these days that we're living in seeing the things that are happening throughout our government, if the world looks at us and doesn't see us having faith to walk through this by faith, what good is it to the world? It's not any good. There's more I would like to say about that this morning, but I need to move on here because there's a lot of things that we need to cover. This objection that say that we don't believe that a person that has been saved will have good works, it's based on two misconceptions. The first misconception about free grace is good works cannot prove salvation. We're going to see that a little bit more here as we move along. They can only indicate that a person may be saved. Good works can only indicate that a person may be saved. They can't prove salvation. And there's a reason they can't. The second thing is an improper understanding of faith in the context of James chapter 2. The context here, again, is that James is talking to believers. He's not talking to unbelievers. And so he has to be talking about faith that's amongst us as believers. Because as believers, we need to have faith. We need to continue to trust God. It's not talking about the faith that we get, that we have when we put our trust in Christ. It's talking about our faith as believers. Free grace teachers agree that all believers have good works. However, these works may not always be seen by man or may be obscured by things that are happening in a person's life that would indicate that probably they're not saved. I'd like to give you an example. This is a personal example that so illustrates this point so very well. For years, we doubted that Bertha's dad was really saved. He wasn't reflecting Christ in his life at all. And we were under the impression that a Christian has to reflect the attitude of Christ, has to reflect the goodness of Christ. Well, then I all of a sudden realized, and so did Bertha, we realized that there were times that we didn't reflect Christ. I can remember one time I came out and I saw on my car, on the right front tire, was flat. And so I looked at that, and I was angry. I didn't show my anger, but I was angry. I was so angry that I went around. I knew I had to change the tire. I ran around to the back of the car, get in the back, got the jack out, got the tire out, picked up the jack, and walked around front of the side of the car and took the jack and threw it at the car and put a big dent in the fender. Now, does that reflect the love? Does that reflect Christ? I don't think so. I know it doesn't. Well, back to Bertha's dad. He was a farmer, lived in the country, went to a little country church, and he went to church very regular. He was part of the church and became involved in the church. And then one day at a church meeting, there were some strong disagreements that came out in the meeting. And those disagreements led to a serious argument, very serious argument. It was almost ready, they were almost ready to start punching each other out. It was so bad. And Bertha's dad, instead of allowing that to happen, he walked out of the church and he said, "I'm never coming back." And he kept that promise. He never came back. But many times I had seen him sitting in front of the TV, watching a preacher, listening to a message, listening to one of the great hymns of our Christian faith, with tears streaming down his cheeks. That was a different side. I remember, too, on the other side, when I told him that Bertha and I, we were sitting down at the kitchen nook there, and he was sitting on the inside, and I was sitting on the outside, and and Bertha and her mother were sitting on the other side, and I told her dad, I said, we decided that we want to go to Brazil as missionaries. And I want to tell you something. His face turned about the color of John's shirt. He looked at me and he says, well, I'll never give you a damn dime. And I said, well, I don't want your dime. His idea about Christian workers were that they were just lazy and didn't want to do anything, so they just wanted to live off the people that worked hard for their money. That's the way he perceived a lot of Christian workers. And I guess that's kind of what he thought that I was wanting to be. And take his daughter and just live off other people. It's hard work. But then as the years progressed, and we were back and forth and had time to spend time with him on furlough and different times. At a time when I was, we were home for some health reasons, and I pastored a church up in northern Pennsylvania for 4 years, and they came and visited us. And I began to develop a relationship with him, and a relationship of trust, and that we could actually just have a conversation without getting mad at each other and arguing with each other and that kind of thing, because I was coming from one point of view and he was coming from another. And but anyway, a day came when an opportunity came that I could just say, Dad, what's your hope of heaven? You know what his answer was? Jesus Christ died for me. That was his hope of heaven. Her dad had always been a good provider. And he had to be. There were 10 of the kids and his wife. He was a hard worker. He was honest in his business dealings. Unfortunately, that's more than I can say about some pastors and some of the experiences I've had. Were there works? Yes, there were works. There were good works. But there were some other things that weren't so good. Later in life, there were other things that happened that became more visible in his life, to where we actually, when he passed away, we actually believed that he was in the presence of the Lord because he had put his faith and trust in Jesus Christ alone without his works. Just a quick quote from Dr. Ryrie. He's a preacher of free grace. I've got his study Bible and other works. Think a lot of Dr. Ryrie, Charles Ryrie. Been a real blessing. He's a dispensationalist from Dallas Theological Seminary. He says, every Christian will bear spiritual fruit somewhere, sometime, somehow. Otherwise, that person is not a believer. Every born-again individual will be fruitful. Not to be fruitful is to be faithless, without faith, and therefore without salvation. And I agree with him in that quote. There's more that I have that I could talk about as far as his quote. One of the things that he quoted too, that he quotes, is, nevertheless, every Christian will bear fruit, otherwise he or she is not a true believer. In speaking about the judgment seat of Christ, Paul says unequivocally that every believer will have praise come to him from God. 1 Corinthians 4:5 says, therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring it to light, the things hidden in darkness, and disclose the motives of men's hearts, and then each man's praise will come from God. Because every believer will bear some fruit at some time. When we come to the judgment seat of Christ, we're going to know His praise. The criticism that free grace teaches a saved person does not have to show evidence of good works has no validity unless good works are first defined. Now, before I said in the beginning here about why good works can't be used as proof of salvation, well, there's a very good reason. Non-Christians, people that have not trusted in Christ, people that would deny Christ, people would say that they don't believe in God. They do good things. They're often charitable. They're compassionate. They're kind, self-sacrificing, to the point of dying for another or their nation. And we just saw that happen recently. And just because a person dies in battle doesn't mean they're saved. They gave their life for something. Boy, that's a good thing. I have the freedom to stand and speak this morning as I please, based on the fact that somebody, maybe an unbeliever, that gave his life to be able to be free in this country. I'll tell you, that's a good work. And I am thankful for that. But it grieves my heart to think that someone could do that and still not have eternal life. During this past election, there was kind of a thing going around that you kind of got the spirit of it. It said that voting a Judaic conservative Republican ticket indicates that one was a Christian. Really? Well, being patriotic doesn't make you a Christian. But Christians should be patriotic. And right now that's easier said than done. A good work in God's sight. We're talking here about the definition of good works. How does God look at good works? When I give my life to go to an isolated tribe back in the jungles of Brazil, in the Amazon, leave my children at a mission school while I'm there doing that, while my wife and I are in there doing that work, I'll tell you, that's one of the hardest things we ever did, was to leave our children. And I can remember times of crying and crying, weeping, and having to leave our children. But does that make me a Christian? No. We're going to see that a little bit more here in just a minute. God's work, a good work in God's sight, is obedience to God that glorifies Him by doing His will in His power. That's what God thinks is a good work. Being obedient to Him. And how do we come to know Christ as our Savior? We're being obedient. We're obeying John 3:16. If works can prove salvation, then we must ask, how many works? What kind of works? How often? How long do we have to do those works? There is no objective standard to be able to ratify, to make that salvation clear if you're using that as your standard. The reason is because it's based on the subjective of human nature by what we do. It says, no one can judge these things except God. The reason it doesn't work for us to judge is because our judgment changes. Our judgments are different. Bob's judgments are different than mine. My judgments are different than Caleb. You know, they're all of our judgments are different. And so you can't use those because They change, and because they're incomplete. When I view another person, how another person is living, I'm only seeing part of the picture. I only see what he did at that moment. I don't see what he did before, or she. But God does. God knows the whole picture. And so God is the only one that can judge these things, because he is the only one that knows the complete picture. Believing in the objective reality of the Lord Jesus Christ as one Savior, he can know that he is a believer. 1 John 5:12-13. Now, part of this is in your bulletin there this morning. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may think that you have eternal life.
No.
So that you may know that you have eternal life. And I'm thankful this morning that I can just boldly say, I know I have eternal life, because it's not based on me. It's not based on what I've done. It's based on the fact of what was done for me. Okay, now the second objection here. Grace leads to false assurance of salvation. Why do they claim that? They claim that because free grace teaches that a person can know for sure that they will go to heaven when they die, leads people to have false assurance, because you can't have assurance in that. So they say, well, it leads you to false assurance. In Luke chapter 15, Luke chapter 15, this is really, sometimes it's one of the most famous parables in the Bible. But I think sometimes it's one of the most misunderstood parables in the Bible. In Luke chapter 15, verses 11 through the end of the chapter, through verse 32, we have the story of we call it the prodigal son. But it's about something more than the prodigal son. It's not just about the prodigal son. It's about the prodigal son. It's about his brother. Because what did his brother do? We know what happens there at the end of the chapter. It says when the brother got upset because the father was giving a festival, a celebration. He was upset with that. But it's about God, too. It's about those three persons. And remember now that this is a parable. It's an illustration that Jesus is trying to make a point. He's using an example of making a point. And so we don't have to stick right to the very literal interpretation to understand this, because the father said in verse 21, after the son had gone, spent his money, wasted it with the life of prostitutes and whatnot. And I don't know about you, but if I leave my kids an inheritance, I don't want them to waste it that way. I'd rather they would use it for something more objective rather than subjective. After he came to his sentence, he had been sentenced all right. Senses, he realized that he wasn't worthy to be called the son his father's son anymore, and he said, I'll become like a hired servant. And he got up and he came to his father in verse 20. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion for him and ran and embraced him and kissed him and said, and the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. That was the way he felt. But that's not the way the father felt. The father felt, no, you're still worthy to become my son. You're still worthy to be my son. Because this is what happens in verse 22. But the father said to his slaves, not to the son. He didn't say, son, you're worthy. He said to the slaves, he just let it go. He said to the slaves, quickly, bring out the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet. And bring the fatted calf, kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and has come to life again. He was lost and has been found. And they began to celebrate. And then in verse 25, it talks about the older brother. I know that there are those that would say that this particular scripture is saying, well, he was lost. He was dead. He's lost. So he wasn't saved. Well, the scripture doesn't say that. It doesn't say that here. It says he was lost in the way that he was dead. He was useless in the life that he was living. It didn't mean that his eternal destiny, and that's not what Jesus was trying to bring out, was his eternal destiny. It was about his life. As we said before, just the about grace, free grace leading to false assurance of salvation, just the opposite is true. Salvation that is based on trusting Christ as your... let's go ahead with that. Trusting Christ as your Lord and Savior leads to false assurance because it is based on human performance and that it is totally untrustworthy. If a person stops short of making Christ Lord, that means he doesn't obey in all things, one's life has no assurance. I am glad that I have someone whom I know I can trust. That's talking about whether or not Christ is Lord of our life. We trust Christ as our Lord and Savior. And so that's what we trust of because he's our Lord. We'll talk more about that in just a second. On the other hand, salvation that is based on the work of God cannot be more secure. Why? Because God never changes. God never fails. God is always the same. God's word teaches that salvation can only be obtained through trusting in the sacrifice of Christ alone that was made on behalf of mankind to pay for the penalty of sin. Since no works were involved in my salvation, no works can make me lose my salvation. No goodness can help me keep my salvation because my salvation isn't kept by me, it's kept by God. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 23 and 24. It says, now may the God of peace himself, who? The God of peace, himself sanctify entirely. And may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame. Wow. I'm being preserved without blame. Why? We're going to see that here in just a second. Okay? Without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And there's a reference over in Revelation chapter 19, verse 8, on that particular thing. But the Greek word hagiazo means, and look this up in the Greek there, it means purified and set apart by God, for God. We're set apart by God for God. In order to be set apart for God, we have to be blameless. We can't be anything else. Assurance is based on God's promise. Matthew chapter 7 is another scripture that I wanted to touch on this morning, because this is one of the scriptures that is used for lordship salvation. Matthew chapter 7. I'll get there eventually. Okay, in verse 21 of Matthew chapter 7, it says this: "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day," the day that we all are going to face one of these days, "many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles?' And they said, 'I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" These guys were casting out demons. And because they were doing it in themselves, it was as if lawlessness. Notice that these people addressed Jesus as Lord. They were lordship salvationists, pointing to their good works as evidence for their faith. They were trusting in their good works rather than in the substitutionary death of Christ. And Jesus said, "Depart from me." I want to leave just a little bit of time at the end here. I'm going to skip down a couple of things. In conclusion, I'm not saying that good works are not important. I'm not saying that we shouldn't serve Christ. I'm not saying that we should not have Christ as Lord of our life and do His bidding and be obedient. Because there is that aspect, and that's the aspect of sanctification, moving on from our salvation. I'm not saying it's not important. It's not only important, it's imperative that we live our life in that way. Romans chapter 10 verse 9 says that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. Okay, does that sound like that we have to confess Jesus as our Lord, as many would say? When you read that scripture and you look in there, in your Bible, it says, confess with your mouth Jesus, and there's that little word "as" there. We know that that's grayed out because that's not actually in the text. It's supplied to make sense of the text in English. But the confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart. Okay? Knowing that Christ is Lord because Jesus is Lord. I mean, every Sunday we come into church here and we see that on the front of the podium here. Jesus is Lord. Whether I make Him Lord or whether I don't, He is Lord. And if He's not Lord, He can't be my Savior, because He had to be Lord in order to be my Savior. He had to be God come in the flesh. He also had to be man. And He had to live a life without sin. To say that this is true, that we have to know Christ as our Lord and Savior, is to deny the other scriptures, some that we just read. That's what I'm not saying. Okay. What I'm saying is that these two objections, free grace believes a saved person does not have to show evidence of good works and leads to a false sense of security, are based on extra biblical thinking and teaching. You have to go outside of the scripture to come to that conclusion. As such, they are very dangerous because they are not based on the foundation that was laid by His excellent Word. Remember that song that we sang so often? I remember listening to J. Vernon McGee on that. How firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for you in His excellent Word. That propitiation. Jesus, it says that He's the propitiation for our sin. That was the foundation that God laid, was Jesus. The propitiation was to appease and restore our relationship that was broke back in the Garden of Eden. The privilege of having fellowship with the Lord was broken there with Adam. And God made a provision for Adam to restore that. That was a temporary thing when He made the garments of skin for Adam and Eve to clothe them. That was temporary. And now we have the permanent propitiation. The one thing that appeases God from His holy wrath and restores our fellowship to Him. That foundation is nothing other than the propitiation of sins that God laid when He sent His Son to die in our place. Again, I can boldly say, without any shadow of doubt, that I know that I will dwell for all eternity in heaven because God promised me that. It's God's Word that I base that on. God has made that for us. I've asked Bob to come and lead us in a closing hymn this morning.
Glory to His name. 493. Why don't you stand? We never stand. Sorry, you've got to stand.
Down at the cross where my Savior died, down where for cleansing from sin I cried, there to my heart was a blood of Christ. Glory to His name. Glory to His name. Glory to His name. There to my heart was a blood of Christ. Glory to His name.
Let's pray. Father God, we just do want to give You glory, and Your name is to be exalted, and we just thank You for Your Word, just the truths of that's contained in Your Word. Thank You that we can trust what You say, that we can know for certain that we have eternal life because You said so. And we, as we go from this place, I just pray that we might be a light and a witness to You. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.
Amen.